We are continuing our look at the book of Psalms as Israel's hymn book and how it speaks to our hearts and what it should call upon our hearts. Now, we've just come out of the Mardi Gras season. A lot of crazy carnival activities going on, lots of parades. And now we're looking at St. Patrick's Day, and there'll be at least a few celebrations and parades around at that time. And then later on within this year, we will see processions of antique cars, jeeps, lowriders, and any excuse for a parade we can find. There'll be processions on and off. And those processions can get, from time to time, how should I put it? Quite boisterous, loud, sometimes perhaps a little bit wild. Here on the coast, we have different types of public processions that occur throughout the year. And New Orleans has us even beat on that. The reason I bring up processions is because today's psalm is a processional. It is a place of honoring God and the people of God going up to meet Him in a meaningful way. Now, exactly when this procession took place, the very first time it was lived out, is up for debate. Some people believe it was when the Babylonian exiles came back from Babylon into Jerusalem. Others note the term, the heading of this psalm is that it is a psalm of David, and that's all that is said of David. And so they'll look to David and say, perhaps he wrote this psalm in order and in recognition of the wonderful event when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back into Jerusalem. But others will say, perhaps it is a time when the greatest king, ancient king of Israel, had a victory in the battle, and the ark was with them, and now they're returning in victory. But the key element in both of the recognitions of how it might have been used by David lie in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant making procession to Jerusalem. There is no way we can overemphasize the importance of this moment, because the Ark of the Covenant represented God's very presence. When the Ark wasn't with them, the people had a sense that somehow God was not. That's why it was such a horrible thing when the Philistines captured the Ark and the people of Israel were not able to use it in their worship for a very long time. And so now the ark is making its way home, and with that is an understanding that God has made his way home. Now, much later in the worship of Israel, a Jewish tradition grew up that different songs of Israel would be sung on different days. And in the heading of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew text, which would have been the Old Testament for many New Testament saints, it says this psalm was used on Sunday to honor the first day of creation. James Montgomery Boyce, an amazing expositor, pointed out something interesting. He said, "We may assume that these were the words being recited by the temple priests at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ mounted a donkey and ascended the rocky approach to Jerusalem. The people who were outside the walls, who were approaching Jerusalem with him, exclaimed, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And while they are proclaiming that, the priests were intoning from our text, 'Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Boyce believed that this psalm was definitely a messianic psalm that pointed to the day when God himself would come and usher in hope. This psalm is used liturgically within the Christian church for centuries on the day of ascension, when we recognize Jesus ascending to the throne room of heaven as Lord and conquering King. Well, we're going to take a look at this text. While Jesus was truly God riding into Jerusalem, we're going to try to see what this text meant to David and to those who first heard it. So please rise as we look at Psalm 24. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and we'll give an explanation in just a bit. Hear the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Clearly, this is a psalm of praise, adoration, the sharing of the heart with the glory of God and who he is. When David wrote this beautiful psalm, he was focusing it on the King of glory and his subjects. Now, when we try to understand what this has to say, we need to understand while it is praising God, it is also calling upon us an action, a decision, a heart. And when we understand this psalm, we will understand that it is calling for us to live our lives for the King of glory. Now, what will our lives look like if we actually decide we are citizens of the King of glory and we want to live like it? We want to live like what we are. Well, today we're going to sing several characteristics that will point to us what we are supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, and it will give us a strong sense not only of who the King of glory is, but how we, as his citizens, should respond to him. The very first characteristic I share with you today: citizens of the kingdom recognize the King as creator. If we are going to truly be following the God who redeemed us, we must acknowledge he is the God who created us. And I'll fill that in for you in just a minute, but when we look at David, he began the psalm with a word of praise for the Lord who rightfully owned the earth. I hope you picked up on that. When David declared the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he pointed to something very important. You cannot limit God to Israel. It's not just about a small speck of land on the Mediterranean coast where God works. God is the God of all the earth. Now, this ran contrary to the mindset of much of ancient Israel. They became very tunnel visioned. They saw themselves as the chosen of God, and therefore everybody else is not, has no place. The bulk of this psalm describes God and the people of God who are coming to Jerusalem. And so it's easy to understand that those people marching up to Zion understood this is about us and has nothing to do with anyone else. It would be easy for them to conclude from this description, God is a Jewish God exclusively. He is for the Jews only. Only for those that he loves, and he loves no one else. We know how strong this idea became later. Because even in the days of Jesus Christ, the disciples seemed to be unable to think that there was a much bigger picture. That the gospel was intended not just for the Jews. Do you remember Simon Peter on the roof, when a sheep was laid down and all kinds of animals, and God's voice said, rise up and eat. And he said, I don't eat unclean things. I'm a good Jew. And God used that image to open up his heart so that when a Gentile group knocked on the door and said, come talk to our master, Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter said, I get it. That's already implied when Jesus says, go into all the world. Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But finally the church came to understand. But the opening verses of this psalm tell us that although for a time God did in a way tie his earthly presence to Jerusalem, God nevertheless is the God of all the world. He created it all. And he says, the world and all who dwell in it are his. So we need to understand something here. We are saying something significant. When we declare God as creator, since the 19th century, the huge debate that has just seemed to thread its way through the 20th century into the 21st among believers and even non-believers is, how did the world get here? Now, we proclaim God created the heavens and the earth. And natural scientists say it was the result of random activity. And that's what we have focused on. We have tended to focus our debate on the how it got here and not the significance on the who got it here. What I want you to understand, what I want you to see, we're arguing for so much more than this is a world and a universe that is a result of random natural selection and evolution. We are declaring God created it all, and therefore God sovereignly reigns over all of the universe. By right of creation, God is the rightful king. Now, the reason I bring that up, one of the many reasons, is an idea crept into theology that at the fall of man, Satan somehow took ownership of this world. That Satan owns the world and everything within it. Folks, God has never relinquished his ownership of this world. Now, the world may worship the so-called God of this world, most of the time unknowingly, the world system that says we don't need God may worship a false god, but this world belongs to God. The reality that there may be people who say there is no God and we don't pay attention does not negate the reality that God is creator, he is king, he is Lord. And since God is both our creator and, as Christians, our redeemer, we have a great responsibility before him. And what is that? We are called to live for the King of Glory who created us. I must not allow my allegiances to become blurred. First and foremost, the one who should have my entire allegiance is the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, the Lord who redeemed me in Christ, which means, as a child of God, I can stand and be a valued citizen of whatever nation I'm part of, but I am in part called to be a prophetic person, calling to nations to repent, calling people to open up their hearts to the truth. This isn't just about God created, ha-ha, I won the debate. It's about God created, and we need to live for him so that others can come into the kingdom. Because, folks, God gave his citizens the priority of living for him and telling the world about him. And that's our call. When I say God created me, I am saying he is Lord of my existence. And if I can't understand what that means, then I don't understand what it means to talk about the King of Glory. He is my king. George Washington refused to be called king. Absolutely did not want to be called king. And so, here we are. God is king. And we must understand that. And then you add the truth he is redeemer, and the idea of our living for him becomes even more solidified. But that's not all. Citizens of the kingdom understand the call to live godly lives. We understand that lives that are lived for the king should have a characteristic, should look like something. And when we understand that we have a call to live godly lives, we will understand what David's trying to get to here, what David is saying here. Because David asked the question, he asked an important question about who could stand before the Lord. Tremper Longman and most scholars understand that this psalm is at least in part an entrance liturgy. It is an act of worship. It is an act of commitment that says, I have a right to come here. You see, the temple, the sanctuary in David's time, was not an open public space. You just couldn't wander up into it. There were requirements. There were charges. In fact, the Levites were charged with protecting the entrance, protecting the sanctuary. And one group of Levites, according to 1 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 19, one group were actually designated as the gatekeepers to the sanctuary, to both the portable and then finally the permanent temple, the tabernacle and temple. Since the sanctuary was not simply a public place that you wander into for whenever, he asks, who can go in it? The question was, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? We need to understand what he's really asking is who can go into the presence of the sovereign Lord who created heavens and the earth? Who can actually come into the presence of God? And the answer, when this became a song that was used in the worship, the answer probably came from at least one priest or maybe a group of priests singing the words that we've heard, those with clean hands and so forth. Clean hands refers to right actions. What you're doing is the right thing. It's not talking about, whoops, my hands are dirty, I can't go in. There might have been a ritual washing, but the idea is, your life is built on doing what is right. Not do the right thing in terms of what society says, but what God has says. The idea, pure heart, means the right attitude, the right will. That your heart is focused on the worship of God. Your heart is focused on encountering God. Your heart is focused on following God. So both actions and inner attitude are being dealt with here. Worshippers who wish to enter the sanctuary, essentially we're being told they need to be innocent, both inside and outside, and within themselves and in their actions. Their actions and their minds, their motives. Now, here's why I read from the ESV today. In verse 4, the NIV makes the suggestions. Ones with clean hands, pure hearts, who do not worship a false god. Now, the ESV translates the term, what is false. Doesn't add the word God. Now, the thing is, this particular word for law, false, is nowhere used in the Old Testament to refer to a god or an idol. So the likelihood that that is what was meant here is probably not it. What it's probably talking about here, the one who's going to come, who can come into the presence, who can worship God in this beautiful place, must have integrity before God. They're not prone to be living double lives. They have integrity of heart. I'm here to worship God. I'm here to live for God. I'm here to follow God. Now, we don't have a tabernacle to enter. Even though we refer to this place as a sanctuary, it is not a sanctuary. The sanctuary was where sacrifice took place, and the sacrifice has been made once for all. It is a house of worship. So we've got to figure out here that this is more than saying who can come into this building. We're still looking at who can honestly worship God in His presence. So we must seek to understand what the question means for us. Now, right off the bat, we have an issue. Some people will say, clean hands and a pure heart, people who are innocent, well, that rules me out. Because it's talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about requirements, staying true to law and all of that stuff, and we can't do that. But before we dismiss this idea, I remind you that Jesus Christ once made this statement. It's found in John 4:24. It's in the encounter with the Samaritan woman. When she asked him, where's the right place to worship? Is it here on the mount like we say, or is it in Jerusalem? Jesus responded, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Does that not sound like what I just described? He who has the clean hands, clean actions, seeking not to be false, pure heart, Jesus is giving requirements to worship, and it involves both outer and inner realities for us. Craig Broyles points out that we should not be misled to thinking Psalm 24 allows into God's house only the righteous who live with utter blamelessness. And again, another problem with the NIV. The NIV says if you come in with clean hearts and pure clean hands and pure hearts, then God, you will receive vindication, which suggests you proved that you deserve to be here. ESV says the one who comes to God with clean hands and pure hearts will receive righteousness. In other words, we will find that we need God because I can't be righteous on my own. I can't be righteous. That's why God, the old King James term, gives me righteous input into my life. Our hearts are turned to God. Our hearts are wanting to worship God. This is the reason we've come. This is the reason we call out to God. And God reaches into our lives and gives us what we need to be with him. We are in need of a Savior. We are in need of righteousness. Jesus Christ once said, I will not reject anyone who calls to me. I will come to anyone who calls out my name, because they're calling out in spirit and truth. I know I can't. And Jesus, I trust that you can. What this means, ultimately, I've already said we need to live our lives for the King of Glory. What this means is we are called to live lives surrendered to the King of Glory. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. I surrender. And I need you to give righteousness into my life so that I may live for you. I need you to give me what I cannot manufacture. So here I am. I surrender. One of the main problems, a lot of people don't want to come to faith. I don't want to believe that I can't do it myself. But folks, we can't. So Lord, here's my life. Take it and use it as you please. I'm not going to put boundaries on it. I'm not going to tell you, I'll serve you if. Here I am. Give me a heart to surrender to you. Give me a heart to follow you, that I can be who you want me to be. And then the final characteristic, which is built on the other two. Citizens of the kingdom know that the Lord is the key to victory. The key to victory is this God we come to worship, the King of Glory. For us to succeed in this Christian life, for us to move forward, for us to become what we are both created and redeemed to be, are in the hands of God. And David understood this. David got it. And we can see that David understood that the King of Glory was truly the Lord of hosts. That's very important. I'm going to get right to it. But first he says, lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up. Okay, what does he mean here? Some people have taken this poetic passage very literally and suggested that there were gates in Jerusalem that acted like a garage door that lifted up. So he's saying, open the gates, but he's meaning, okay, raise them. There were not raised gates in Israel. Gates were very much like our doors. They opened. This is a poetic way. Open up the gates. The king is coming. The picture of the gates, they're required to open. So Yahweh, the Lord, may enter in. And for Yahweh to come, this is why most likely the ark is used. This is talking about the ark. They would have understood now the presence of God has walked through the gates. But let me get back to that Lord of hosts. You may or may not know, in 2 Samuel 6:2, the Ark of the Covenant is actually called the Lord of hosts. That's how much they identified the Ark with God. The Ark that is called Lord of hosts. That's how they understood it. And there have been some who said, when he says, lift up the gates, open up the doors, and the priest calls out, who's coming? And he says, Lord of hosts. Some of you have suggested that's the password. He's really here. Open up. They probably could see the ark. So, but that's how closely it's related. And the phrase, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of hosts, is a military term. Because that host that he's talking about is an army. And when attributed to God, Yahweh of hosts, it's normally thought of as that spiritual army, the angels that are fighting. Whenever God fought for Israel, he was the divine warrior, and his angels were his army. And so it's the idea that God moved. Sometimes it would be a battle on a cosmic scale, the warfare between God and the angels who rebelled against him. But often the Lord of hosts is about God helping Israel. And the name, to show you how important this particular name is, it's used about 285 times in the Old Testament. So they understood the need. We need the Lord of hosts. We need the divine warrior. We need the God who will grant us victory over all of our enemies. And some of the hosts that are talked about, these are the heavenly hosts, the sons of God, the holy ones. And Broyles has said this may be the New Testament, Old Testament equivalent of Paul's talk about, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The idea that God will battle and win victory. So for David and the people he's writing for, as we're coming into this holy place, we need to know that it is God who enabled us to be here. It is God who defeated our enemies. It is God who guided our paths. It is God who called us out. God who made us a people. God who gave us a covenant. And God who enables us to worship him. This is our victory, he was saying. The King of Glory, the Lord of hosts is his name. And he has won the battle and ultimately will win the war. So what about us? We must realize there are battles we cannot win on our own. Tremper Longman asked a very pertinent question. With all of the emphasis here on the King of Glory and the gates and the Lord of Hosts, he asked, how is such a psalm to be appropriated in Christian worship? How do we translate this into what we are? Well, I've already alluded to it. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Folks, we are engaged in battle. Now, ours is a spiritual warfare. Not even close to primarily a physical one. We are engaged in a spiritual battle that on our own we are not able to have victory. How do I know we can't? Because Paul just described some enemies who are more powerful than we are. And then to make his point, Paul then says, and so put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day you will be able to stand. Folks, this is crucially important for us to understand, because when Paul says, put on that whole armor, he's essentially telling us what David told Israel. God continues to fight on our behalf. God continues to fight. Whatever battles we have, God is with us. God will not abandon us. He has given us tools to use. He has given us the ability to use them. He has given us hearts to follow him. And God says, I'm here. And I will fight. But Longman points to something beyond this, the immediate battle. Encourage you today, read Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Because Longman points out that we are waiting in hope for the future appearance of our divine warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately bring all evil, both human and spiritual, to an end. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. He's coming back, and it will not be as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but the king riding on a white stallion in victory. There are battles to be won that we can't win on our own. So we are called to live lives of grateful praise for the King of Glory who brings our victory. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not having to do this on my own. I thank you that you are with me. And I thank you that whatever happens within my life, your power goes before me, your strength undergirds me, your peace settles my heart, and your hope helps me to keep moving forward. With that in mind, I want to share with you some words that are attributed to Gregory of Nazianzus, Christian leader in AD 381. One of three men who are known as the Great Gregories, said he began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death, he destroyed the power of death. Christ is our victory. And therefore, these lives that we are called to live for our King, that we are to live surrendered to our King, rise up and understand. We can live them because the King gives us victory. He is still forever the King of glory. Lyle Araki shared an insight. For those of you who are football fans, you might understand. He said in Hawaii, because of the time difference with the continental U.S., the NFL Monday Night Football game is played in mid-afternoon. So the local TV station delays its telecast until 6:30 in the evening. When my favorite team plays, I'm too excited to wait for television. So I'll listen to the game on radio, which broadcasts it live. Then, because they're my favorite team, I'll watch the game on television too. If I know my team has won the game, it influences how I watch it on television. If my team fumbles the ball or throws an interception, it's not a problem. I think that's bad, but it's okay. In the end, we win. Folks, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. When going through trouble, when we fumble the ball, when we throw an interception, when we mess up, we still have the promise that our King, our Lord, will grant us victory. And because of the King of Glory, we can have victory in our lives. Because of the King of Glory, we can live lives of godliness. Because of the King of Glory, we have a Creator who is both Lord and Redeemer. So our hearts should be filled with praise. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude for absolute wonder. This is the God we serve. This is the God who redeems us. This is the God who calls us his own. And those hearts of praise, if we really think enough about our God, that praise is going to spill out of our lives. People wonder, what do I tell somebody when I'm telling them about Jesus? You tell them about what he has done. And gratitude hearts, how can we be quiet? How can we be quiet?